The past few weeks, we've been in a mini-series on worship. We've selected a few psalms to highlight different aspects of corporate worship. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Ray opened up Psalm 119 and talked to us about the primacy of the Word of God in worship. And last week, Pastor Roger walked us through Psalm 96 to teach us the importance of singing in worship. And today we will unpack Psalm 133 to teach us about the togetherness in our worship. So let's turn to our psalm this morning, Psalm 133. Psalm 133. I'll read as you follow along. Psalm 133, a song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collars of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Now, when you see this superscription at the top, you'll observe that this psalm, is labeled as a song of ascents. And then you may also notice that all the psalms around it are also labeled songs of ascents. The song of ascents run from Psalm 120 to 134, 15 psalms intentionally grouped together as a songbook. The Song of Ascents had a prominent place in the annual Jewish calendar. There were three festivals in which God commanded his people to attend in person in Jerusalem. So wherever you lived in Israel, for those three festivals, you made the trip to Jerusalem. So three times a year, travelers would take up across Israel and go on a pilgrimage to the temple. And as they walked, there were these short, quick melodies that they sung along the way, and those were the songs of ascents. So why are they called the songs of ascents? They're called that because they are the songs that you sing as you ascend to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a city on a hill. It was at an elevation of about 2,500 feet. So in those days, any time you were traveling to Jerusalem, you would say you are going up to Jerusalem. Imagine that scene. Thousands of Jewish families converging on Jerusalem. They've been walking for days, herding their families, their kids, and their cattle for sacrifice. They're probably at the end of their traveling supplies. The kids have just asked for the 100th time, are we there yet? There was no email. There was no texting. There was no phone. Imagine trying to figure out housing and coordinating with your extended family members that were going to be there that week. It was a vacation that all of Israel was taking in the same city all at the same time. Imagine the stress of dealing with other people. And as you're on your final approach to Jerusalem, you're on the precipice of a very stressful week, and then your ancient iPod rolls to the next screen, and it says, now playing Psalm 133. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. As they take their final steps of their journey, David in Psalm 133 gives them some refreshment of the soul. And as he refreshes them by reminding them about the unity of the family of God. And so this morning we will study David's three refreshing thoughts on unity. David's three refreshing thoughts on unity. Let me give them to you. First, true unity is good and delightful, verse 1. Second, true unity flows down from God, verses 2 to 3. And then third, true unity will last forever, And that will be the end of verse 3. So let's look at the first refreshing thought. True unity is good and delightful. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. First, David grabs our attention with the word, behold. This is not a common way to start out a psalm, and actually only Psalm 133 and 134 begin this way. And I think the arrangers of the Songs of Ascent put Psalm 133 and 134 at the end intentionally. Because as travelers were approaching the holy city of Jerusalem, they start Psalm 133. And as they begin singing that song, their eyes would be filled with millions of their fellow Israelites pouring into Jerusalem. And they would sing together, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is a reminder of how good it is for the family of God to come and be gathered together. Yes, it would be a busy time. Yes, it would be stressful. Yes, it would require patience, but it would be good and pleasant. Good and pleasant, as the ESV says. The word good refers to the objective truth that unity is inherently how it is supposed to be. Think back to Genesis 1. As God created the world, he declared that it was good. Same word. Things were how they were supposed to be in Genesis 1. Perfect before there was sin. And so too is unity. Unity is inherently good. Unity is how the family is supposed to be. And then David adds the second word, pleasant. Pleasant could also be translated sweet, beautiful, or delightful. So why use both descriptors, good and pleasant? Well, it's because some things can be good, but not pleasant. Think vegetables, if you're me. They are good for you, however, they are not delightful, at least to me. And conversely, some things are pleasant, but not good. Think ice cream. It is delightful, and it tastes sweet, but it's not necessarily good for you. And yet, David says, unity is both good and delightful. Unity is inherently good for you, good for your soul, and sweet to your lips. It is both good and pleasant, good and delightful. And this was a very appropriate reminder as the whole nation was going to dwell together for a few days. David uses the word brothers. In this case, the family of Abraham made into a nation called Israel. They were brothers and sisters. But they weren't just brothers and sisters because of ethnicity, because of blood, but by gathering together in Jerusalem, they demonstrated a common faith. Israel gathered for these festival feasts in order to worship their covenant God, Yahweh. And David, writing about united brothers, it means a lot when you think about his life. Think about his tumultuous life. David's life was replete with division. Remember that David, as a teenager, he was anointed to be the next king. But the current king, Saul, hated him and hunted him. Saul hurled spears at David's head. Saul sent armies to chase David around the wilderness. David spent years of his life hiding and running. And then even after his death, after the death of Saul, Israel still didn't unite immediately. Sometimes we forget that. If you remember the first few chapters of 2 Samuel, after Saul dies, David goes to Hebron and begins ruling over Judah. But that's it. The rest of Israel, the rest of the tribes, instead crowned Saul's son Ishbosheth with the military backing of Saul's commander, Abner, to be the next king. So it's Ishbosheth that the rest of Israel follows. And in 2 Samuel 2:10, Ishbosheth takes over for 2 years. Saul's been dead. David was anointed years ago. And for 2 years, he still waits. Still hated by the rest of Israel. And after that, or during that, Israel breaks out into a civil war. A civil war in Israel. Brothers fighting against brothers. The family of Abraham tearing itself apart. 2 Samuel 3:1. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. Again, this is after Saul had died. The house of Saul is still fighting against the house of David. The whole country, the whole nation was at each other's throats. Disunity, discord, division. But at the end of all that conflict, after all the family blood spilt, the house of David is finally victorious. And they finally anoint him, being David, king over all of Israel. And here's what 2 Samuel 5:1 says. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh." David is 30 when he begins to reign over all of Israel. Remember, he was a teenager when he was anointed. He experienced around 15 years with a target on his back. He had to send his army to fight their cousins, their blood relatives, their kinsmen. He watched the promised land become soaked in the blood of God's people by the hand of God's people. But finally, all the tribes come together united and say, "We are your bone and flesh." They are one. They are finally united. And many scholars believe that it was this moment that David reflects on as he pens Psalm 133. David, having experienced so much discord and division, finally tastes unity and he exclaims, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." When brothers lay down their swords and they dwell in unity. This is both objectively good and experientially sweet. And then David moves on to tell us where unity comes from, and that leads to our second refreshing thought. Unity flows down from God. Verses 2 and 3. Let me read. "It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down the collars of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion." So David gives us two similes of unity. He gives us fragrant oil, and then he gives us refreshing water. So let's talk about the first simile. Let's talk about fragrant oil. Precious oil, as David says. He likens unity to precious oil. So what is David talking about? What is this precious oil? Well, here, David calls back to Exodus chapter 30, verses 22 to 33. And in that passage, God gives to Moses a special recipe for an anointing oil. God gives the exact ingredients and exact measurements for making this oil. The finest spices, myrrh, cinnamon, aromatic cane, cassia, olive oil. And if you were to read Exodus 30, you'll see that this wasn't just any oil, any blend. This was holy oil. It wasn't the blend itself that made it holy. There wasn't anything inherently magic about that blend, but God declared that this unique blend was set apart from all others. This anointing oil could only be made and used by certain people and for specific occasions. God says that you can't even make a composition like it. There was no bootlegging this blend. God declared it a crime for any unauthorized production or use of this precious oil. This special oil was used to anoint the most holy things, the tent of the meeting, the Ark of the Covenant. But most relevant use of this blend was that it was used to anoint Aaron and his sons, to set them apart as priests. Even just looking at the ingredients of this blend, you could tell that it was very fragrant. Myrrh, cinnamon, aromatic cane, olive oil. This was a blend that was meant to waft in the air. Aaron was like a walking cinnabon. This aromatic oil was supposed to signal by your sense of smell that Aaron was set apart to serve God. And this is what David references. He says, he calls back to when Moses anointed Aaron to be the high priest. But David doesn't just say that. He doesn't just say, remember that time when Moses anointed Aaron with good smelling oil? Instead, David paints a picture. He draws us into the scene to make us feel like we're there. It is like the precious oil on the head running down the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collars of his robes. You can almost smell the picture he's painting. It's like a close-up of this iconic moment in Israel's history. When Moses takes this holy aromatic blend and pours it over Aaron's head. And you zoom in and you start to see it at the top of his head. And then in slow motion, this fragrant blend washes over his face. And then it glides down the face, down his beard. And then this precious oil seeps into his beard and continues to flow down now onto his priestly robes, now drenching his collar. And then the droplets begin to hit the edges of his garment. Unity is like this precious oil. When there is true unity, it permeates every aspect of the being. And this unity is fragrant. And it wafts into the air so that every passerby smells it. And they can't help but stop and say, wow, do they really love each other that much? Have you ever smelled something like that? Something very fragrant and that wafts in the air? Something that smells so good that you just stop and you're like, wow, that smells really good. I mean, that's the only reason why anyone rides Soaring Over California at California Adventure, right? It's the orange groves. When it's a hot, dry LA day, and you're standing in way too long for what seems like a sea ticket ride, but then they release that fake orange spray and the cool AC disseminates it all over our robot chairs, and you think, worth it. That's the picture David paints with this precious oil. A good and pleasant aroma that brings you refreshment. And then David builds on this picture, giving a second simile. Refreshing water. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. Here, David references Mount Hermon, which is confusing for most of us because we were just at Mount Hermon. And so we're like, when did David find the time to travel to Santa Cruz? But as you probably guessed it, Mount Hermon, our retreat site, is named after a real mountain called Hermon in Israel. The real Mount Hermon is a tall, snow-capped mountain at the very north of Israel's borders. And there's even a ski resort there if you wanted to hit the slopes. The other mountain that David mentions is Mount Zion. This is another way to reference Jerusalem. I mentioned earlier that you always travel up to Jerusalem because elevation is about 2,500 feet. But by comparison, Mount Hermon at the far edge of Galilee is about 9,000 feet in elevation. And so when you compare the two mountains, they are very different. Like I mentioned, Mount Hermon is snow-capped. And Israel doesn't, Jerusalem doesn't get much rain, and it hardly ever gets snow because it's a desert mountain. And that's one of the things I was surprised by when I visited Jerusalem, but it was how much it reminded me of Los Angeles. So if you've been to Los Angeles, you can kind of picture the type of climate that Jerusalem is. Very dry, very hot, lots of brown hillsides. Jerusalem is dry and arid. Mount Hermon is snowy and fertile. And David uses this contrast to paint his simile. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountain of Zion. We all understand dew, right? It's basic science that even I understand after having Googled it a few times. Dew is the moisture that forms as a result of condensation. In the case of Mount Hermon, the warm air would evaporate from the valley below, would rise up, and then cool in the mountaintops to create an abundance of dew. And dew was a symbol for life in the ancient Near East, with little man-made irrigation. Because for vegetation, for food, for your fruits, for your vegetables, you needed water and moisture. And so Mount Hermon was a beautiful mountain. Hermon was known for its snow melt. The mountain was known for its life-giving dew. Which is why if I were preaching this to a youth group, the title of today's sermon would have been The Precious Aroma of Mountain Dew. Subtitle, Discord is for Haters. This mountain dew, this Mount Hermon dew, is indeed understood as precious to the nation of Israel. Mount Hermon is a major water source for the entire nation. The rain, the snow, the dew that accumulates in Hermon flows down the mountain and feeds the Sea of Galilee and then the Jordan River. The same Jordan River that acts as the eastern border to Israel. The same Jordan River that Jesus would be baptized in. The same Jordan River that acts as a life source for the land. Most of that water started in Mount Hermon. In these two similes, David teaches us something about unity that is so amazingly profound. Let's look again at verses 2 and 3. And while I read it, I want you to think directionally. Verse 2. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collars of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountain of Zion. This is Hebrew poetry. And in poetry, when you want to emphasize something, you often repeat a word. And the theme of these two verses is downward direction. The same word is used three times for going down. If you look at it, running down the beard, running down the collar, falls on the mountain. In English, these look like very different words. But in Hebrew, they are the exact same word used three times. It is the idea of to go down. The oil that flows down the head, flows down the collar, the dew that flows down from Hermon to Zion. David teaches us that unity flows down from God. How do we know that he's teaching us this? Because look at the verse, the middle part of verse 3. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing. God is the one directing the blessing of unity. True unity flows from the ultimate source of unity, which is God himself. God is the definition of unity. God is three persons in one Godhead. There is Father, Son, and Spirit, all equal but distinct persons. And from that eternal unity, God sources unity. And then he lets it flow down to his people. God commands the blessing of unity to flow down and then permeate his people, his family. And so this addresses the expected question. Okay, unity is good, but unity for who? David has already given us the parameters for unity. It's brothers. And in David's case, he meant the old covenant community, meaning ethnic Jews who worship the one true covenant God, Yahweh. But see, David only got a taste, a small taste of unity, a very short-lived time of peace among brethren. The peace would only last through the rest of his life and through the life of his son Solomon. But after the reign of Solomon, if you remember Israel's history, the kingdom would break in two. And the unity amongst the Abrahamic family would be broken again. And that's because the unity that David was experiencing was just a foreshadow. This old covenant unity was just a prototype of the new covenant unity. True unity. True unity found in the new covenant that God reveals in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. This is the unity that the new covenant that Paul teaches us in Galatians 3, verses 26 to 29. Let's read that. Verse 26. For in Christ, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. And you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. See, our salvation by the blood of Christ makes us all a part of the family of God. This is the unity that Jesus prayed for amongst his followers in his high priestly prayer. John 17, verse 20. I do not ask for these only, he's talking about the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The new covenant community, in other words, the church, ought to be united, loving community. And your immediate response may be, well, what about theological disagreements? Don't those matter? And my answer to that is, of course they matter. But remember the key word. The key word is brothers. This is the question. This is the question that we should get to. Would we consider that the general denomination that you're thinking about, the church that you're thinking about, this person, this group of people, do we consider them to be a part of the family of God? Meaning, do they get the gospel and the essential doctrines of our triune God correct? Basically, even if I disagree with this individual on a lot of various doctrine, do they understand and believe the gospel, the true gospel? If so, I'm called to be united to this brother or sister. And let me clarify, it doesn't mean that we have to agree on everything. There are important enough doctrines that we may separate over. But the church is where you're supposed to experience and foretaste heavenly unity. Because when you step back, the church is a very weird organization. It's a family comprised of very different people. It's a group that voluntarily comes together, not over common ancestry or hobby or gifting or skill. The church is a hodgepodge group of people that would not otherwise meet together, becoming a real family. It's people from different ethnicities, different economic backgrounds, different languages, different styles, different generations, different nationalities, different jobs, different educational backgrounds. There's a lot of things that are different, and the one thing, the only thing that really unites us is a faith in the saving work of Jesus Christ. Or as Paul would say in Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6, there is one body and one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That is what makes true unity, genuine unity, is that it is unity that flows down from God himself. It is not manufactured unity. It is not unity over common tradition. It's not unity over a common bloodline. It is not a man-made unity. Christian unity is God made. Paul teaches us this in Ephesians 4, 2 to 3, the immediate verses above the section we just read. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul says that we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit. The unity comes from the Spirit. He is the source. We don't create the unity as Christians. We are just called to maintain it. The source of unity flows down from God himself. We are merely called to cultivate it and protect it. This is the unity that is fragrant and sweet-smelling. This is the precious oil dripping off of Aaron's beard. This unity is refreshing like dew that flows from Hermon. Imagine you've walked for days in the hot, arid Judean desert. And you're ascending the steps to Jerusalem. And you begin to vocalize this psalm surrounded by gathered voices around you. And you sing together, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collars of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. And you remember why you walked all those miles. You're reminded that instead of being annoyed at your Jewish brethren crowding around you, your heart ought to be knit to them. David brings this refreshment to these weary travelers as they make their final steps to their destination. And he brings us this refreshment as we are tempted to be annoyed at one another, even today. But the last words of this psalm bring eternal hope. And that brings us to our final refreshing thought of unity. It is true unity will last forever. Let's look at the last part of verse 3. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. The first part of this we already talked about. It's Yahweh God who is the source of this blessing. But what is the blessing? It's unity with God and with our fellow believers. It is God who commands this blessing to flow down to us from his triune character. But then David adds this hope, life forevermore. David looked to the future and understood that God would provide this unity for his people that wouldn't just be temporal, but would last forever. David only got a sampling of that unity in his life. But David knew that God would establish this sweet, fragrant unity amongst his people and that it would last forever. And that unity would ultimately be sealed by his son who would be born 1,000 years later. When God condescended and took on human flesh, was born of a virgin, lived a sinless, perfect life, and then died on the cross for our sins, taking the full wrath of God as punishment for our sins. And then 3 days later, Jesus, David's son, would rise from the dead and complete this victorious salvation. And now that anyone who has that faith in that saving work, in Jesus' saving work, joins the family of God and finds ultimate unity in God's family. Because Ephesians 2:14 tells us, in Christ we are at peace with God. Romans 8:1 tells us, God's wrath no longer is stored up for us. And this unity will culminate in the new heavens and new earth, where Revelation 21 verse 3 tells us that we will have unity with God and we have unity with each other. This is why unity lasts forever. Because once God ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more sin. There will be no more fighting amongst believers, brother against brother. There will be no more fighting. There will be no more hurting. The family of God will be at perfect peace. The fragrance of unity, the refreshment of unity will be experienced forevermore in heaven. But some of us look around and we hear David's words and we think, but how can this be so? Because I look around and I see so much bickering and backbiting in this church. And I personally don't feel united to so-and-so or Mrs. So-and-so. And that's just the sad reality of how deep sin is ingrained in our nature. That even though we are the church is still affected by sin. Because the church is made up of rescued sinners, but they're still sinners. We all still struggle to love one another. And we are all still affected by sin when we are on this side of heaven. But church, this is why we need to daily fight off discord and dissension. And that is why it's important for us to gather together, to worship together as a corporate body on Sunday. Because even though unity in this life is still imperfect, we need that sweet refreshment of togetherness to remind us of our love for God and love for one another. And that's why it's important for us to even sing together, to be together, to fellowship together in person. And honestly, this is what the pandemic helped clarify for us all. The church never had a clarifying experience like that before. For a while, we had to do church exclusively online. We all realized in that moment, in that period, that we took it for granted. We could still hear the same sermon. We could sing the same song in our separate houses, but it felt off. We weren't really together. And I could see you on a screen nodding your head, giving apparent nonverbal indicators that you were listening, but it wasn't the same as standing in front of you. I could press the high five emoji on Zoom, but it wasn't the same as an awkward high fist in person. You know, the awkward high fist where one person goes in for a high five and the other person goes in for a fist bump and it turns more into a stick shift situation. You know, it's happened. During the pandemic, we had an essential part of the body taken away from us. We suffered as a body. Because there's something about being in the same room with fellow believers that refreshes the soul. The fellowship chorus is an excellent illustration of Christian unity, of what this looks like. Because there are times where, as a preacher, it's so encouraging to hear you all sing as one voice. And I think it's because, as a preacher, I'm supposed to sit here in front. And because you are all behind me, I can hear you as one collective voice singing. And sometimes I just stop singing just so I can hear you as a congregation sing together because it sounds great and it's encouraging. But that's also what I like about the fellowship chorus. It's when you all disregard Vincent. When he signals you to start singing again, okay, not the disobedience part, but the fact that you are also caught up in fellowship and greeting one another that you forget to go back to your seats. Because that's what being together is about. That's what all of Sunday morning offers to us as the body, the local body. It's singing together, opening the word together, fellowshipping one another, encouraging each other, praying together, smiling at each other, even with the awkward high fists. Because David teaches us that in Psalm 133, when brothers are together, this is how it ought to be. And brothers and sisters being together should be more refreshing than the best sweet-smelling breeze, more refreshing than a cool drink of water on a summer's day. Gathering together on Sunday should be more refreshing to our souls than a quiet walk beside a lake. Sunday morning ought to be the time when our worshiping together refreshes and revitalizes. It refreshes and revitalizes us for the trials and tribulation that await us outside these walls. SFBC should be an oasis that rejuvenates our souls and bodies to press on in our marathon of faith. We get to be that Mountain Dew for each other. I'm Code Red, and you're Baja Blast. And together, we do the dew. for the glory of God. Sorry, that's the last of my Mountain Dew references. But we as brothers and sisters are not united by ancestry or tradition. We're united by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on the cross. Yes, our experience of unity is just a small foretaste of what we will experience in heaven, and yet it's still a taste nonetheless. It may be imperfect, but it's a needed refreshment for our soul. We need to revitalize each other. So as we consider unity, what are some practical steps that we can take? Well, this week I want you to consider three things. Sorry, I didn't put this on the screen, but there are three things, three practical steps I want us to think about. You can write these down. Today, this week, how can I refresh the soul of a sister or a brother? How can I refresh the soul of a sister or a brother? It's one step. The second step, in what ways am I allowing discord and dissension, ask yourself this question, in what ways am I allowing discord and dissension to infect my relationship with other Christians? And you could think about it in terms of this church, this country, and the world. The third practical step, question I want you to ask yourself is, how can I fight against this dissension in my own heart? How can I fight against dissension in my own heart? And as we go on this week, let us pray that our church would be known for our love for one another, that we would be known for our care for each other, that we would be known for our unity in Christ, that as our church sits on the corners of Terrorville, we pray that we would shine like a beacon of gospel light, and that our unity would give off the aroma of Christ, refreshing the souls of those who encounter the dew of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that refreshes our soul. We thank you for the unity that you bring with us to you, to make us one with you, and then one with each other. The unity that makes us a family, your family. We thank you for the time that we get to gather together with the saints here on Terrorville. We thank you for the body of Christ that we have in this room, the ones that will be coming to Sunday school in a little bit, and those who will worship in the 11 o'clock hour, those that are in the Cantonese department, those that are kids, those that are youth, and every other generation. We thank you that we get to gather together, encourage one another, to fellowship one another, to laugh together, to sing together. And so I pray that you would help us to sing and worship you to your glory as one body, as one family. In Jesus' name, amen.